And today we come to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And though we don't find Father's Day in the Bible, but we do find much in God's Word for the edification, for the building up, for the strengthening, for the encouraging of God's men, for the encouraging of fathers. And that's what we find, I hope, in our text for this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 16. We're continuing our study in this book, which we have called Instructions to the Church. For in this letter, the Apostle Paul is writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy, and he's giving Timothy instructions for how to lead in the church, how to care for God's household, how to be, as it were, a kind of father in God's household, shepherding the children of God. And we come now to chapter 6, and in some ways, verses 11 to 16 is a kind of summary charge to Timothy. It's a kind of encapsulation of all that Paul has been instructing him over these many chapters. And as we take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 16, we want to hang our thoughts on sort of two divisions. Number one, the man of God is four things, which we'll unpack. The man of God is four things. And number two, the God of man is four things, which we'll discover. And we'll find that the man of God is a God-made man. That more than being a self-made man, what's important is that we be God's man. That we be made and shaped by our communion with Him. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, we've been trying to commit this letter to memory, right? So we've all been memorizing 1 Timothy together, and I know that I'm just standing up here reciting it for you, but all of you know it, right? Okay, all right, that was weak, but anyway. 1 Timothy chapter 6, keep me honest as you have been. Verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Just drew a blank. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and lives in unapproachable light, who no man has ever seen, can see. To Him be honor and glory forever. Amen. Amen. We almost had that one. The first thing we want to take a look at is the man of God. You see there, our text opens this morning with a strong contrast there, where Paul says, but you. He's now addressing Timothy in an urgent and direct way. In verses 3 to 10, Paul had been describing, you'll remember, the false teachers there in Ephesus and all of the chaos that they had been creating there in Ephesus. So now he distinguishes Timothy and Timothy's ministry from those false teachers as he singles them out and says, but you. And Paul addresses Timothy as man of God. In the Old Testament, man of God was a title used for prophets like Moses in Exodus 33, who was used in faithful service to the Lord. These were the men of God who spoke the word of God and rendered the service of God before God's people. But in the New Testament, that phrase is only used twice. And interestingly, in both times, it's used as Paul writes to Timothy and addressed Timothy about his pastoral responsibility. So in the other place, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says there that the man of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the reason he's thoroughly equipped for every good work is because in verse 16, the scripture is God-breathed, and the scripture is profitable for correction and rebuking and teaching and training in righteousness, so that the man of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this is the man of God. The pastor is to be this man dedicated to the Word of God as he ministers to the people of God. But even though it's addressing pastors here, this phrase may be safely generalized to all God's men and all the women of God who seek to follow Christ and the children of God whom we see to grow up to be men and women of God. And in these verses, the Bible gives us four things that should characterize or define a man of God. And in God's providence, it's fitting that we should hit these verses on Father's Day. And I pray that this will be an encouragement to us all as fathers. The first thing is, a man of God is a runner. He's a runner. I get that from verse 11. Paul says, flee from all of this and pursue. In other words, he's instructing Timothy, the man of God, to flee from something and to pursue something else. Timothy is to run from some things and to run toward other things. And notice his running must be fast. It is to flee, not jog. You know, and his running must be purposeful, not aimless. He's pursuing something. He's focused on something and dedicated to something. But what must Timothy flee? All these things, all of this, he's referring again back to verses 3 to 10. He's to flee the false prophets, verse 3. He's to flee the pride and the ignorance of these false teachers in verse 4. He's to flee the envy and strife, the malicious talk and evil suspicions and constant friction among men of corrupt mind there in verse 5. He's to flee the wrong thinking that godliness is a means to gain in verse 5 there. And not only that, he's to flee verses 9 and 10, that love of money which draws men into temptation and into traps and into many harmful and foolish things that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Timothy is to run fast from that. But on the other hand, what's he to run to? What's he to pursue? Paul tells us there are six things that the elder, the pastor, the men of God are to pursue in this life. The first three have to do with their relationship to God. The second three have to do with their witness and their relationship to others in the world. Six things there. Notice the first three in the relationship to God. He is to pursue righteousness, godliness, and faith. Righteousness is moral integrity, spiritual uprightness. He's to pursue that. He's to pursue conforming his life to everything that God wills and conforming his life to the ways of God in the world. He cannot be moved from that, from what is right in God's sight. That's the man of God. And the man of God is to be godly. He's to pursue godliness. Paul has said this already a couple times in this letter to Timothy, back over in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, train yourself to be godly. And he reminds Timothy that godliness has value not only in this life, but in the life to come as well. And then in verse 10 of chapter 4, he says, for this we labor and strive, that this saying is to be fully accepted, that the man of God is to pursue and labor and strive for godliness. What is this godliness? It's true devotion. It's true piety. It's true religion. It's a true, intimate fellowship and relationship with God. The man of God pursues a genuine feeling toward God and loyalty to God, a genuine worship of God. Worship is a man's sport. And the man of God here is to give himself to do that, to pursue that. He's to be a God-like man. Because he's a man who likes God. And this is what Paul calls him to pursue. And thirdly, he is to pursue faith. And in the context, he's not talking there about that initial saving faith where a man turns from sin and puts his trust in Christ. He's talking here about a continuing dependence upon God. Here's a man that relies not on himself, but relies on God. Here's a man who finds no confidence in his flesh, but finds his confidence in Christ. Here's a man who abandons his own resources so that he can lay himself on the back of the Savior and be carried by God. He trusts in God. He's pursuing a relentless reliance upon the Savior. Paul says, pursue that. God directs his steps. But notice now, Paul also gives us three things that have to do with the man of God's relationship with others. The man of God is not a hermit. He's not dressed in some kind of animal skin out in the woods all by himself. He's not living in a monastery away from the rest of the world. He's living in the world, but not of the world. And he's representing this godliness in the world. And there are three things that characterize him. Number one is love. He pursues love. And if we were to interpret endurance as hope, as we could, then you would see in this list the three greatest Christian virtues: faith, hope, and love. And Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that the greatest of these virtues is love. Love is the virtue that binds all the other virtues in the Christian life together. And love is a working thing. Remember that great chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not easily provoked. Love doesn't rejoice in evil and so on and so forth. He is pursuing what is described there so melodically in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a life of love. And notice now he also pursues endurance. It's a kind of patience, a steadfastness, a strength under pressure. The ability to persevere in difficulty. Endurance is the ability to keep running. So in a very real sense, Paul says, pursue endurance. Run after the ability to keep running. He's sort of like a marathon runner. I used to think that a marathon runner would run a marathon every day as practice. But actually, the way you train for a marathon is you run shorter increments. You run maybe 5 miles a day, which still seems too long to me. But you run like 5 miles a day, and then every once in a while you run a long race. And then you sort of get yourself ready to run the marathon that way. And this is what the man of God is doing. He is picking up his cross daily, running the short races and the short obediences, so that over the long arc of his life, you see displayed the long obedience of the Christian walk. You see the endurance that's been sort of worked out one step, one race at a time. So he's to run for this endurance. And finally here, notice he's pursuing gentleness. In his relationships with others, the man of God pursues the fruit of the Spirit, pursues this gentleness. It's not harsh, but kind. It's warm and tender toward others. Now, in a certain sense, the man of God is a strange blending of characteristics. I mean, he combines in himself virtues that aren't easily held together. Notice, he has a kind of holiness toward God, but a humility toward people. He has gravity and gladness. Mastery of himself, but also meekness with others. There's a boldness and a brokenness. There's a blinding purity and a gentle touch. There's a sense in which you dare not approach him, and yet you can't help but want to be with him. He combines in himself a kind of repelling of sin and silliness, and yet he compels fellowship and company. There's something of Jesus coming through him. For does not the Bible tell us that Jesus is both the lion and the lamb? Is Jesus not both the master and the servant? In Jesus we find one who is fully God, transcendent, and yet fully man, close and imminent to us. He is meek and lowly of heart, even though he's master of all of life. Jonathan Edwards said, in Jesus we find a divine conjunction of diverse excellencies. I love that phrase. A divine blending together of diverse excellencies. And the man of God, in some way, as he runs after God and as he runs after people, is reflecting that conjunction, that blending together of the diverse excellencies of the glory and character of Christ. He's a strange man in the world, but he's a beautiful man. He's a runner. Notice, secondly, Paul uses another image in verse 12 there. He's not only a runner, he's also a fighter. Paul says, fight the good fight of the faith. Can you tell Paul likes sports? Often in his letters he uses these sporting analogies to describe the Christian life. If Paul had been alive last week, he would have been watching the NBA finals with me. And he would have been screaming at LeBron, "Shoot the ball! Shoot the ball! Fight, man!" He'd been frustrated like me too. But he probably has in mind not LeBron James, but the gladiator of ancient Greece and Rome. He probably has in mind that warrior armored for battle. You remember he writes to this same church, the letter of Ephesians? And he writes to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17, put on the whole armor of God. You know, he uses that very imagery there for the whole church's spiritual battle. And the question is, who or what does the man of God fight? Well, he has three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Fighting the good fight, engaging in this struggle, engaging in this warfare, makes us to array ourselves against, to line up in battle against three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you want, you can turn with me back over to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is writing this very church. Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 1 to 3, fairly well-known words, but in these three verses, Paul brings to mind these very same enemies, these three enemies that the Christian has to face. So in verse 1, he says there, "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world." See, there's the world. "And when you follow the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now work in the sons of disobedience," or of those who are disobedient. And that spirit, that ruler, that's the devil. "And then finally, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts." That's the flesh, our sinful nature. And notice Ephesians 2 reminds the Christian that in this fight, he was once alongside the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as he served in the army of the world and the flesh and the devil, notice in verse 1 there, "You were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and your sins." That was the payment that you got as a soldier in the army of the world and the flesh and the devil. But now the Christian has changed sides in this warfare. He was dead, but through faith in Jesus Christ, God has made him alive again, and he is now a resurrected soldier fighting in the armies under the banner of Christ Jesus the King. The one he used to war with, he now wars against, because he's been brought into the army of Christ. And Christ has become his captain. And how does he fight? He has weapons and strategy for each enemy. I'll give you some Bible references here. You can write them down and perhaps look at them later. He fights against the world by remembering 1 John 2:15. "Do not love the world, nor anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." His main strategy for overcoming the world is a deepening love for God. He forsakes the world and love for the things of the world in order to embrace more fully God himself. And as he loves God, he overcomes the world. Well, how does he fight the flesh, the sinful nature? Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Where Paul writes there, "If you live by the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit of God you put to death the misdeeds of the flesh, you will live." In other words, he is called to crucify his flesh. He's called to mortify his flesh. He's called to put to death those cravings and desires that the sinful nature wants to have satisfied. And he does that by the Spirit of God as he applies the Word of God to his life. So there's a mortification there. And how does he deal with the devil? How does he fight against him? Ephesians 4:27 says, "Do not give the devil a foothold." 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter says, "Be self-controlled and alert." Why? Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a lion looking for someone to devour. And then Peter says this, resist him standing firm in the faith. The man of God resists the devil, giving him no foothold. He stands firm in the faith. He keeps the ground that Christ has already captured. And he stands with shield, the shield of faith in hand, holding his ground until James chapter 4 tells us, resist the devil and he shall flee from you. In his battle with the evil one, the man of God is done running. He stands in the victory that Christ has already purchased. And the enemy flees from him. So, men of God, how is our fight going? How is our warfare progressing? Are we fighting the world by loving God more than we love the world and more each day? Are we fighting the flesh by putting it to death, nailing it through with the cross so that our sinful desires don't lead us or drive us anymore? And are we winning our warfare against the evil one by standing our ground and giving him no foothold? Because this territory, our captain, Christ Jesus, has already conquered. Are we standing in the victory as a gladiator? Notice the third image that he gives us of the man of God. The man of God is a runner. The man of God is a fighter. Notice here, the man of God is a wrestler. That's what comes to mind for me in verse 12, where he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That phrase, take hold, is a favorite phrase for the Apostle Paul. You see it again down in chapter 6, verse 19. And you see it over in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. It reminds me of the Greco-Roman wrestler, the grappler who would take hold of his opponent and work to pin and subdue his opponent. The goal of this wrestling match, the crown, is eternal life. The man of God must grab hold of eternal life. That's what all these images are about, the running, the fighting, the taking hold. It's about this one common goal. Eternal life. But have you ever asked yourself, what is eternal life? If that's the consuming goal of the man of God, what is it that he's grabbing for? What is it that he's taking hold of? Well, one way we can define this is just with the words itself, eternal life. Eternal meaning unending, forever, going on and on. It is that life that goes on and does not end. But that's not all the Bible says about it. The Bible also tells us, again, down in verse 19, look there with me, where Paul says, take hold of that life which is truly life. That's important. In other words, this life is the shadow life. This life is the pretend life. We talk about living real life. Well, it's not this life, beloved. The real life, the true life, is that life to come. It is eternal life. It is the life that God promises through His Son. That's what we want to take home. And that is a life without any weakness, without any dying, without any twisting by sin, or without any perversion. That life is life indeed. That is the true life, not this one. And one of the great deceptions we all face is the deception of thinking that this life is the real life. This life is the life that we most ought to be zealous for. Oh, beloved, this is a puppetry. This is a play. The life to come, well, that's when we're the real actors. That's when life is really ours. But the Bible tells us more. It tells us that eternal life is not only long and true life, but eternal life is also abundant life. If you like, turn with me to John chapter 10. You will know these words, these very famous words that the Lord Jesus speaks there in John chapter 10, verse 10, where he tells us that the enemy, the thief, the devil, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And then he tells us this, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Or in the older translations, have it more abundantly. This life, this eternal life, is true life filled to the brim and overflowing with the abundance of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places which comes to us through Christ. It is a full, rich, meaningful, overflowing life. It is an abundant, abounding, swelling, flowing over, gushing, flooding life. And the Bible tells us more. Eternal life is not only this abundant life, but staying there in John, eternal life is knowing and having and enjoying God Himself. This is life. To know, to have, to enjoy God Himself, who is life. So in John chapter 11, verse 25, the Lord Jesus says there, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He is the resurrection and the life. So whoever believes in him has that same life. Such that mystery of all, even though he puts this mortal body down and resigns this flesh, he will live. Even though he dies, he lives. And in fact, he will never die because he passes from life to life. Because he knows and has Christ. Look there with me in John chapter 14, verse 6. Again, well-known words. The Lord Jesus explains there, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's not only the life, He's the way to life. And one last passage in John here, John chapter 17, verse 3, where the Lord is praying in His high priestly prayer, and He prays there to the Father, and He says, this is eternal life. Couldn't get more clearer than this. That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. So eternal life is knowing and having God through faith in Christ, who Himself is the resurrection and the life, who Himself is the way, the truth, and the life. It is to receive that abundant life that comes from the source of life Himself. Jesus is that life. And Jesus gives freely this life to whomever would grab hold to it and receive it. He purchased it for sinners when He died, sacrificing Himself on the cross. And when 3 days later He rose from the grave, demonstrating that He had power over death and demonstrating that He had power to give life. So that now He calls everyone to turn to Him and to trust in Him and to receive this life, which He freely offers in offering Himself. The wonder of the gospel is that God gives Himself to sinful people, to people dead in their sins, and in the very act of giving Himself to sinful people dead in His sins who receive Him, He raises them to life. Not just this mortal life, but He raises them to eternal life, abundant life, overflowing life. The very life that flows through Him flows now through His people. And so He invites you this morning, come. Take hold of eternal life. Come, take hold of Jesus. Come, put your faith in Him. Come, rely upon Him. Come, trust Him. Come, surrender yourself to Him. Come, believe that He is the Son of God, crucified for your sins. And come, believing that He was raised from the third day, on the third day. And come, believing that trusting in Him, you will live eternally. Because His life has now become your life. That's the free offer to everyone who would believe and trust in Christ. The man of God takes hold of this. He fights for this. He wrestles for this. Now you may feel a tension in these verses here in verse 12 back over in 1 Timothy. You may sense the forward-looking momentum of this verse, this taking hold. And if you've heard the gospel preached any length of time, you may be thinking to yourself, well, I thought Timothy already had this eternal life. I thought that he was already saved. Why does Paul say run and fight and take hold of this? It almost sounds like he's saying work for this. Now you may be remembering John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. Or you may be thinking of John 5, verse 24, where the word of God says, or Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. And he goes on to say, he has crossed over from death to life. And John 6, 47, where again Jesus says, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. So why now is Paul saying, take hold of this everlasting life? Why is he saying, run for it and fight for it, when in other places the Bible says you already have it? Well, this is important. The Bible refers to salvation and eternal life as both already and not yet. That when we're talking about salvation, God's view of salvation is something that has already begun in the breaking in of his kingdom through Christ Jesus, his son, but something that has not yet been consummated and fully achieved until Christ returns and ushers in his kingdom. There is an already aspect to it, have eternal life, and there is a not yet aspect to it, grab hold to eternal life, and the Christian life is lived between those two poles. Between the tension of already and not yet. And in that tension is where Paul, number one, refers Timothy back to his confession. You see there, Paul says, Timothy, you made this good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's probably referring to Timothy's baptism. It would have been the practice of the ancient church for a candidate or someone professing faith in Christ to give testimony to that when they were baptized, just as we practice here. We get this practice right out of the Bible. So he refers Timothy back to the already, and he's exhorting Timothy to the not yet, to take hold of. When he says take hold now, he's looking forward from the reality that has begun and making sure that Timothy runs the race all the way to the tape. All the way to the end. And why is this important? Well, because a number of times, including back in verse 10, and also back in chapter 4, a number of times, Paul has already pointed out that there are those who started the race but have not finished. Who began and then stopped running and stopped fighting. Who wandered away from the faith. So these words come to us as an encouragement. These words come to us to quicken the man of God, to make the man of God run and fight and wrestle until he receives the reward to which he was called when God called him in the preaching of the gospel. It's a call to perseverance. It's a call to continuing on. It's a reminder that saving faith, genuine faith, is faith that begins to believe but also continues to believe. We overcome the world by that kind of faith, the faith that presses on. And Paul could say this of himself in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He says there, it's not as though he has already arrived. He doesn't count himself as already having obtained his goal, but he, remember, says, this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I press forward. I press forward toward the high call of Christ Jesus. I press forward toward the prize until I take hold of it. And this is what the man of God is like. One final thing about the man of God before we turn to the God of man. Verses 13 and 14 there. Paul gives Timothy this charge. He says in those two verses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the second time Paul has called heaven to watch over Timothy. He calls upon God who gives life to everything. So the life that Timothy is looking from is coming from this God who's watching him. And he calls Christ as a witness to Timothy's life. And it's as though he goes from thinking about Timothy's confession now to thinking about Jesus' confession. And reminds Timothy that the one who is watching him, Christ, is also one who has made a good confession before Pontius Pilate. All four of the Gospels tell us of Jesus' trial before his crucifixion, and all four of the Gospels tell us that Pontius Pilate questioned Jesus and asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And all four of the Gospels tell us that Jesus confessed as the crowds outside were yelling for his crucifixion, and as the cross was being prepared, Jesus confessed, "I am." And he tells us in John's version of the Gospel, he tells us that my kingdom is not of this world. Kingdom is from another place, the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus made that confession, knowing that that confession was not only true, but knowing that that confession, humanly speaking, would be the thing that would drive him to the cross. And Paul is saying, in view of this Jesus who made that confession, which cost him that sacrifice for your redemption, how now, Timothy, do you confess? Keep your confession. Hold fast to the faith. Persevere in it. And how long is Timothy to do this? And Paul says now, keep this command without spot or blame. Hold this thing with a kind of human perfection, a kind of human obedience, a human tenacity. Keep this command until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why I say the man of God must be a visionary. Because he must be looking to the coming of Christ. He must be living this day with his eyes set on that coming day. He must live this life in view of that life and that Savior which is to come. His horizon is the second coming. That's what he's looking for, the appearing of that day. Until that day, he fights and he runs and he wrestles to grab hold of eternal life, which is coming when Christ comes. It's not just thinking about Monday. It's not just thinking about payday. It's thinking about that day. Because on that day, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, he says there to his disciples, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge them before my Father in heaven." And he said the opposite was true. "Whoever disowns me before men," terrible words, "I will disown them before my Father in heaven." And so he's calling us to persevere in this confession. So with that in mind, Timothy is to keep fighting until the coming of Christ. What a glorious thought that is. Christian, your God is coming. Your Savior is coming. Your Savior is going to make an appearance. He's going to gather his bride. What a glorious thing it is that Christ will come. This is, Paul says in Titus 2:14, our blessed hope. This is our happy hope. This is our happy confidence that Christ is coming. And oh, what a day is going to be when Christ comes. What a day is going to be when Jesus comes, he will appear in great glory just as he left. And when Jesus comes, it will be like lightning, the Bible says, flashing from the east to the west. And when Jesus comes, every eye will see him, and those who pierce him will mourn. And when Jesus comes, he will turn his face to this creation. And Peter tells us that in the glory of his face, all of creation will melt as though in fervent heat. And when Christ comes, he will come, and those who have rejected him, they will not only see him, but Revelation tells us the wicked will cry out that rocks should fall upon them so that they would no longer behold his glory. And when Christ comes and he descends from the sky and splits the sky, the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive will be caught up together with him in the air. And when he comes, we will see him with our own eyes. And John tells us the very act of seeing him will transform us into his likeness so that we will be like him. And when He comes, not only will we be like Him, but all of this warfare will be ended and we will be glorified together with Him. And not only will we be glorified together with Him, but when Jesus comes, He's bringing His kingdom and we will rule together with Him and we will sup with Him and we will eat with Him and we will fellowship with Him and we will behold His glory without fainting and without falling forever. This is why the church cries out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. Even so, Lord, come." Because this is our blessed hope. No man knows the day or the hour, but verse 15 tells us God will bring this about in His own time. And we say, "Lord, hasten the day. Hurry the day." For we live longing for the coming of our Savior. And so how does this teaching about Jesus' coming, how does it show up in our lives? How does knowing God witnesses our life, watches our life, observes our life, how does that affect our living? How does Jesus' confession affect our confession? How does His appearing affect us? It's meant to give us hope, to make us persevere, to make us to know that though we fight this warfare, victory is ours. Wait for the King. That's God's man. He's a runner. He's a fighter. He's a wrestler. He's a visionary. Quickly, let's look at this man's God. We see it there again in verse 15. Paul just mentions God and the thought of God. See how it breaks in on him. I believe there should be like an O right there where he says, which God will bring about in His own time. Oh, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see. To Him, to this God, be honor and might forever. Amen. A few things about this God. Number one, He rules all. See that there, verse 15, God the blessed and only ruler. Notice the adjectives there, blessed and only. Blessed is translated happy. He's a happy ruler. He's happy about His rule. He's happy with His rule. We may be unhappy with how some things are going, but God is precisely happy with what He's doing. He does all things well, and the way He governs His universe brings Him joy. He's pleased with Himself and pleased with what He's doing. And our inability sometimes to see precisely what that is, that may leave us a little bit troubled, but don't fret. God knows what He's doing, and He's happy with what He's doing. And notice the second adjective, He's the only one doing it. He's the only ruler. There is no other ruler. There is no one else in command. Notice now, the second thing, He is the greatest in authority. Men appoint their kings and their lords, but He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and there's no one else like Him. He is the complete sovereign of all creation. He is the ruler and reigner over everything, and He does everything according to the counsel of His own will. His perfect will. His pleasing will. Psalmist tells us of armies and kings arrayed to do battle against the Lord's anointed one in Psalm 2. And the Lord laughs. And with a word, when the Lord comes, with barely a word, He casts Satan and his followers into the pit of hell. There's no threat to His rule. There's no threat to His power. There's no such thing as being out of God's will. There's disobedience to God, sure, but God is ruling and nothing is jeopardizing that. And this is for our comfort. Because when you get the news from the doctor of some bad report, or when the police officer visits to deliver some bad news, or when the boss comes in with the pink slip, Or when the spouse announces they're going a different way, or the children say, I don't want your God. Do not believe that God has stopped ruling. Do not believe that there's some other king and some other Lord who is threatening our Lord. Our God rules, and He will rule, and He's happy with His rule, and despite what we see, He's ruling for our blessing. This is the God of man. And the one to whom the man of God looks. I notice the third thing here. He's immortal and glorious. He alone has immortality. That is, He's the only one in His nature, in His very being, who has in Himself all existence. All life. There is no beginning to God. There's no death to God. Contrary to some of the philosophers in the 60s, God is not dead. He is immortal. He cannot die. He will not die. He lives, and the Bible, most marvelously of all, tells us that Jesus lives at the right hand of the Father. He always lives to intercede for His people. He is the immortal God. And look at where He lives. He lives in unapproachable light. I think since verse 11, when Paul called Timothy the man of God, I think he's had Exodus 33 and 34 in the back of his mind, Moses the man of God. Because you remember what happened with Moses in Exodus 33 when he asked to see the glory of God. And God says, no man can see my glory and live. I dwell in unapproachable light. And so he put Moses in the cleft of the rock and passed by, and Moses got a glimpse of his hind parts. You remember that? You remember what happens in the next chapter when Moses is meeting with God, I think some 40 days, and he's in the presence of God as a man of God and as a friend of God. And when he's done with that meeting, he comes down on the mountain, and you know what happened? His face shone with the glory of God. And you know how Israel responded. They shrunk back. They said, put a veil over that thing. We can't look upon it. And so it is even with the reflection of God's glory on Moses' face. But now there's a new covenant that's come, and God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has caused the light of the knowledge of His glory to shine in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians now, we who trust in Christ, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, taking on the very likeness of Christ, because Christ now lives in us and has redeemed us, and He will glorify us, and one day we will see Him with our very own eyes. This unapproachable light will be our house too. It will be where we live too, looking upon the face of God, sharing in His glory. So right here when Paul says, no man has seen Him or can see Him, he's talking about the old. The new has come. And we will see Him. And we will be with Him. And He will be our God. And we will be His people. And our song will be the closing benediction of verse 16 here. To Him be glory and might forever and ever. And with the holy angels who cry out, holy, 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 we will fall down and sing, holy, holy, holy. We will sing, to Him be glory and might forever and ever. This is the God of man, and this is the one the man of God serves.